Well, greetings, Christ Reformed Baptist Church from Grady Union Baptist Church of Compton, California. It's truly a great privilege to be standing here before you once again on this another Lord's Day. I wonder what did Jim have on his mind, or what was he thinking to invite me back out again? I don't know. I guess we're all still under construction, according to Philippians 1:6. God hasn't finished that work in him yet. With that being said, loved ones, I would like to direct your attention to what's like a very familiar passage in the Gospel of Luke. And although the focus of the sermon will be from verses 39 to 43 of chapter 23 of Luke, I will read in your hearing verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, 32 through 43. There we find these words: two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide the garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, who is our Father, we once again bow before you in the beauty of your holiness, calling on you, O God, to do what only you can do, and that's to prepare hearts, to prepare minds, to receive your word, O God, with joy. For Father, we come expectantly to listen intently, that we might respond correctly and leave joyfully. So minister, Lord, if you would. This is our prayer. It is in Christ's name again whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, out of the four Gospels that we have in the Scriptures before us, I believe Luke gives the most concise, the most simplest revelation regarding that which took place, meaning the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. It was just in one chapter that he actually tells us from Pilate actually sentencing him, turning him over to the Romans to carry out the sentencing of his death, from him being led by a crowd of individuals who were mocking at him, all the way to Calvary's cross. We have that whole story told to us in just one chapter of the Gospel of Luke. With the cross of Christ, brothers and sisters, being the greatest demonstration of the love of God, Paul attested this in Romans 5:8, where he said, God demonstrated love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he died. What I would like for us to do in view of that is to look to Calvary. Is to look to Calvary with the eyes of faith. And in doing so, what I would hope we will be able to see this morning is one, two men in the same condemnation. Two men asking Jesus for salvation. And Jesus, who is the source of salvation. All that at Calvary. One thing about these historical narratives, especially redemptive ones, we know somewhere around that event, we are represented in there, because we, like those individuals, that crowd, or whether the two men on the crosses we will see, we are identified. Brothers and sisters, one of the most difficult truths on earth to accept, I believe, is that all people is guilty before God. Guilty before God. You know, the scripture tells us that we were born in sin, shaping in iniquity, but many don't accept it. Not me, Lord. Not me. I was born a good kid. We know all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is none good. No, not one. When he says no, not one, brothers and sisters, he means not the mayor, nor the meter maid, not the movie star, nor the streetwalker, not the doctor or the patient or the warden or the criminal. There is none. I'm throwing that two pastors and members. There's none righteous. There's none good. The scripture makes clear to us, because we are truly condemned. Condemned, brothers and sisters, not only because of our sins, but as John says in his gospel, that he who does not believe is condemned already. Condemned to face eternal judgment. But all of us know that God didn't leave it as such. He didn't leave that reality. He did something about it, brothers and sisters. He sent his son. He sent his son into this sinful world to save a people for himself. A people, he told Abraham, from all nations and all tribes. It was Christ who was the chosen one. Prophesied of in the scriptures, brothers and sisters, and actually actualized when he came in the flesh. And therefore, brothers, with that reality, we have set before us today an event in history where two individuals placed on a cross with our Lord is under the same condemnation. The same condemnation. Our Lord was on that cross too. And he was placed on that cross for treason, because he knew who he was. The people, the crowd, they expected him to be who he claimed to be, the king of the Jews. But because of their unrealistic expectation of who he was and what he came to do, what we have here, brothers and sisters, are people, a group of people, responding to them not getting what they want. And therefore, they were also condemned. They reject him. They mocked him. And so for now, what I would like to do leading up to our text is just pause for a minute and let's put the two men aside for a minute. Still having them in your mind, there is Christ in these two men. Because as you heard me read in verses 35 through 37, there were three other groups in that crowd. Groups, brothers and sisters, in one way or another, either by our vocation or by our actions, we too are identified in that crowd. The first group were those who, it says, were merely watching. Merely stood by watching, as it says in verse 35. Apart from some of his friends, meaning Christ's friends, and also the presence of his own mother, though unnamed, we have these people, this crowd, this first group, as spectators. Spectators, being unidentified who they were the curious and the callous, who are always attracted to the bizarre and the sensational. We have them in our church. Some people really don't come out to hear the gospel. Some people don't read to really find out if it's true. They just come out to see what others are doing. But brothers and sisters, unfortunately, those who do so are condemned. Because those who stood by and just watched were watching again Jesus Christ being put to death. But then there were the rulers who were the second group. They consisted of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Having accomplished exactly what they wanted, observing him die in humiliation, they mocked him and blasphemed him. They railed at him and said, "He saved others, let him save himself." And this is what we have in the Psalms. What we have in the Psalms is called Lament Psalms. Psalms where it kind of describes somewhat historically things that would happen to King David. But seeing how King David was but a prototype and Christ was a fulfillment, you have in these words before us actually the fulfillment in history of that which was portrayed and prophesied even in the Psalms. And so you see this group here, these rulers, they're saying he saved others, let him save himself. What we can't lose sight of when we think about a king, we know that Christ in his earthly ministry, Christ as the Messiah king, came to fulfill three offices. He was a prophet. And as a prophet, we saw him in the you have him in the previous verses, in verses 27 leading up to verse 30, of him passing by a crowd. And by passing by a crowd, they followed him. And he turns to them as a prophet, and he proclaimed doom on them. He said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourself. Because the time is coming when these Roman soldiers that are about to kill me, they're not just going to kill one. They're going to destroy the whole nation," speaking of his prediction regarding AD 70. And then we know even as a priest, you have him here in the text in verse 34, actually asking for forgiveness of those who were putting him to death. Now, I'm not going to get into who he was praying for, because we know all that he prayed for to ask for forgiveness, actually received it in time. Not so much everyone gathered there, but I believe the greatest fulfillment of it is the great conversion that took place at the day of Pentecost. But brothers and sisters, as king, the king came to rule, to reign, to deliver. And these people, by these very words in here, understood that, but he was a disappointment to them. So they say, "What? He saved others, let him save himself." Looking for a king to deliver them, unfortunately, from their political and military oppression, they not getting from Jesus what they wanted, they mocked him and tell him, "If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, show us, deliver yourself." Thinking, in their thinking, God would never permit his actual chosen one, brothers and sisters, to suffer in such humiliation and in death at the hand of such heathen Romans. For if he were truly Christ, again, the Christ of God, they said, "Prove it." Mocking him again for what he came to do. But then, brother, says we have the soldiers. This is the third group. They had finished their gambling to divide Jesus' clothes, also a fulfillment of Psalms 22:18, and join in the game of mocking, as we see in verse 36. Because after coming up and offering him sour wine, another lament song regarding the king, recorded in Psalm 69, which was but a part of their mocking, they mocked him further and said, if you are the king of the Jews, still have that magistrate, that mindset of a king on their, in their thoughts, save yourself. Which was again another manifestation, brother and sister, a manifestation of what all the groups that before preceded were guilty of. They were blind and seeing Jesus for who he was and what he came to do. They thinking him to save them, they said, prove it by saving yourself first. And so the charge by which again Jesus was condemned was written over the written over him according to verse 39 of our text this morning. For the inscription read, this is the King of the Jews, which was true. Which was true. They didn't believe it. So all this crowd, from the women following him, to the rulers, to the Sanhedrins, to the very soldiers, they're guilty, their condemnation is because they didn't understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so again, brothers and sisters, they mocked him. In Matthew 27:38, as well as Mark 15:27, we have now a reference of two individuals being introduced to us in our text as criminals. And in those gospels, we're told, brothers and sisters, that they are described as robbers. But in our text, I don't know which rendering you have, it calls them criminals. In verse 32, in verse 33, and also, brothers and sisters, in verse 39 of our text. It was these two men who were crucified with Christ, having been brought to the place called the Skull, which means Golgotha, one on his right and one on his left. Both of these men, according to the scriptures, are in the same condemnation, which is our first observation this morning. They didn't have to sin, brothers and sisters, in order to prove they were sinners. No, brothers and sisters, they sinned because they were sinners. You've heard the saying, a dog doesn't bark in order to prove he's a dog. A dog barks because he's a dog. And so with that being so, we see these two men. Two men in the same condemnation. Now, referring back to Matthew as well as Mark, it's stated regarding these criminals who were crucified with Christ that they join in also in railing and mocking the Lord. But Luke, according to verse 39, reports only the mocking of one. The one who, it says, railed at him, asking him, are you the Christ? Railing, brothers and sisters, means he blasphemed. He's railed, spoke evil of him, taunting him, still showing his condemnation. Being both equally guilty as they were, they were also equally near to Christ. Noting, loved ones, that was the literal, we have the literal fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah 53:12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. That he was numbered with the transgressors. Transgressors, these two who both saw, heard what was happening to him. And obviously, brother and sister had a very good understanding of it, but because of, again, the disappointment, they didn't see him fulfilling what they wanted to do. This individual before us mocked him. Both were dying men, suffering. Both were in acute pain, but nonetheless, they mocked. Can you imagine? Here it is on death's door. And yet you still have the audacity to mock, to blaspheme the Savior. Showing us, brothers and sisters, even in the darkest hour, even on our last leg, that even the threat of death cannot lead to the conversion of the soul apart from grace. Brothers and sisters, these men were condemned. They were condemned not only by society who placed them on the cross, but by God himself, who they sinned against, which is evidenced again in the way he mocked him by questioning him, "Are you the Christ?" And then, brothers and sisters, in verse 40 and verse 41, we see the other criminal. Remarkable observation, if you would, of a mutual condemnation. Because he states from the cross also, a spiritual revelation is true of everyone here and throughout all of history, brothers and sisters, who are presently under the Adamic Federation, meaning all who are not under Christ, he says, and not under grace, he says, but the other one says this, rebuking his partner, or the one with him, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation that I am?" Brothers, sisters, saints, it's so important to see what he says here. Because not only does he rebuke the other one in admitting their mutual condemnation, he goes on to say, "We indeed justly, for we receive or are receiving the due reward of our sins, of our deeds." Church, something happened to this man. As we will see, grace happened. For he testified of the innocence of Jesus. He co-signs by saying, "But this man has done no wrong." Under a wondering again where he got such conviction from. And since we look to the cross, we see these two criminals on Calvary Hill. We do see two individuals in the same condemnation, because one and the other, even making this confession, that they're both are guilty before God. Yet you see two different responses. For we see by one blasphemy and the other's testimony, you see confession. But he recognizes their mutual guilt in verse 41. He recognized what Isaiah did in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, that "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people with unclean lips." He recognized, like Peter, having cast his net on the right side of the boat, he brought up a great catch, and he knew he was in the presence of the Lord, and he too saw his sin and asked the Lord to depart from me. "I'm a worker of iniquity." It's ironic that the most difficult truth on earth, again, as we said, is for individuals to accept their condemnation, their guilt before God. And therefore, under the same condemnation outside of Christ. There is no difference, brothers and sisters. There is no difference amongst any of us in this position. We can't deny it. We can't deny it. We can try to hide it. But brothers and sisters, it's true. And how do we try to hide it, brothers and sisters? You know how we do it. We have a tendency to find ourselves, measuring ourselves by one another. No, but we can't do that. Can't be like the Pharisees or the Christianese, who looked to the tax collector and, struggling with who they were, they quit to say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this one." And since we see this, we don't see this in this second individual hung on the cross. No, he, brothers and sisters, see his condemnation. Because here's the thing, you guys. We can and have, to a great measure, divide humanity up by race, by face, and by place, while forgetting the most important fact, that we are a fallen race, living, brothers and sisters, in a fallen place, in desperate need of God's saving grace. Brothers and sisters, God is the only one that can divide mankind up. And he does, as we know in Genesis 15:9. He makes that divide between those who identify with the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, being Christ.
That's the only divide, brothers and sisters, between those who have found grace in the eyes of God and those who have not. Because for this second criminal to have recognized his own guilt, and the condemnation thereof is evident and definitely recorded to us that he was a recipient of grace. And so, having received that grace of God, there is no longer any difference at all, brothers and sisters, at least with him and all of us who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, than anyone else. Because there's no difference, again, if believing the gospel, between that mayor, between that meter maid, between that doctor, between that patient, the movie star or the streetwalker, brothers and sisters, if they're in Christ, there is no difference. The black man, the white man, the executive, or the trash collector, brothers and sisters, there is no difference. For according to the scriptures, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Circumcised or uncircumcised, for we are all one in Christ. Because we as Christians have been saved by grace. Brothers and sisters, salvation is what each criminal needed. And speaking of salvation, let's look now to carefully and see now two men who ask for salvation. Because our text tells us that both of these criminals actually asked for it. Yes, they did. So looking back at the first criminal, let's listen further to what he asked Jesus at the end of verse 39. Where having said, ask him, are you not the Christ? He goes on to say, save yourself and us. He wants to be saved. Man, you want to talk about being sarcastic? This is it. This criminal is asking to be saved from his present situation. He's requesting that Jesus will not save him from his sins, but save him in his sins. This is the salvation that many people are experiencing today. They're only coming to Christ, brothers and sisters, for what's in his hands, but not in whose hands they would be. No. We have here an individual who can't see his real need. We see this male factor here laying before us, this criminal portrayed before us. And he's requesting many things, but what he's mostly looking for is not for Jesus, again, to manifest his kingship and save him from his soul, which is that true oppression in which he came to do. But no, he only wants him to save him from his troubles. But this kind of prayer does not save. It doesn't save, loved one. It's futile. Because for him not to see his sin and actually see Jesus as the Savior who came to save from sin, he, like so many others, would be one who died in his sins. But as far as the other criminal, we see quite the contrary. Because when he, having rebuked the other criminal of not fearing God in verse 40, he went on in verses 41 and 42 to see his sin, to see his Savior. For having confessed that he and the other criminal was receiving what they rightfully deserved, which is true confession, which is sin, again, your true condition in verse 41, which was magnification of divine grace, that grace went on to lead him, brothers and sisters, to ask Jesus this: will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? This request from this penitent sinner, and yes, he's repentant, reflects his confidence in a few things that we dare not miss. One being, as a dying sinner observing, loved one, a dying Savior, he believed that Jesus' death was not permanent. He believed Jesus' death was not permanent. For he obviously anticipated the resurrection of our Lord. That's what we call an essential of the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, he understood and was brought to understand that Christ, yes, would be risen from the dead. Because he speaks of him as coming into his kingdom. Also, brothers and sisters, he believed Jesus to be that king. He was confident not only of his resurrection, But he says, having been raised from the dead, he knew that he would not stay dead. And so he looked beyond the resurrection, knowing and believing that there is a resurrection of life into eternal salvation. This particular individual was previously under the same condemnation of the other criminal. He actually pleads for mercy by the very request for God Christ to remember him, which reveals as well that under that one, he had no hope but by divine grace. Two, he understood the dispenser of that grace was Jesus Christ by his power. And finally, he looks at Christ as we should in his humiliation and was confident that again, he was a king, not just any king, but a king that had the right and the power to rule the kingdom of the souls of men. This is evident by him calling him Lord in verse 42. Lord, remember me, he asks, when you come into your kingdom. This confidence here demonstrates true faith on the part of this dying sinner. He saw Jesus for who he was. He saw Jesus for what he came to do. And he knew he was a candidate because he identifies and qualifies actually to be one who is in need of salvation. And so having seen his sin, having seen his need, brothers and sisters, he cries out for Christ to save him. Not in his sin, but from his sin. And save him. Not in his sin, but even to deliver him from the power of it. And so therefore, seeing that he's being driven to do so by the grace of God, which again demonstrates true faith, let us now look to Calvary to see Jesus, who is salvation, whose purpose is salvation. For it says of him in verse 43, which graciously confirms to the dying sinner, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, not yesterday, you will be with me in paradise." Not might, but you will be with me in paradise. After looking to Calvary and seeing these two men under the same condemnation, hanging on a cross, and having looked there to see both asking Jesus for salvation, is here in this one little verse that we see Jesus, obviously in his greatest struggle of agony, speaking words of comfort and assurance to a poor penitent sinner from a cross, not a king's chair, not from a castle, but from the cross, as he looks to Christ by faith. Because when Jesus says to him again, "Assuredly," or "truly," as some of our translations have it, "truly, you will be with me this day in paradise. Truly, you will be with me this day in paradise." He will be entering the kingdom with his Lord, despite his impending death. So Christ is letting us know, brothers and sisters, as we look to this particular narrative, as we look not only to the narrative, but look to our Lord on Calvary's cross, or the message of the cross, which is the gospel, that when we die, we, like this sinner who hung on that cross next to him, will, without a doubt, enter into paradise with him. One thing about our salvation, brothers and sisters, we realize that Jesus, whose purpose is salvation, has made such a promise. We can lay our heads on our pillows every night, not questioning that if I breathe my last, what would happen. Well, the promise of the gospel is he who believes is not condemned, but have life everlasting. Because by his death and resurrection, it assures us that his sacrifice was sufficient for God. That God was well pleased with his person, with his work, his prophet, priest, and king. And he was pleased to the point, brothers and sisters, that even this dying criminal was able to look to him in faith and be promised, brothers and sisters, that he would be remembered, that he would enter into glory on the day when he died, which was that day. And since you kind of see this language, paradise being that of a Persian word meaning garden, the word that is used two other places in the Holy Scriptures, at least in the New Testament, and they suggest the garden as in Eden. Brothers and sisters, much better than Eden. It's much, much better. Some theologians call it paradise lost, it's paradise found. But what we'll see here, brothers and sisters, there's not even a possibility of corruption entering in. Hear the blessedness of these words, if you would, of Jesus, this criminal, this sinner, when just about to fall into an eternal place of condemnation, of judgment, was snatched like a brand from the burning and made a monument of divine mercy and grace, which tells us that one can be saved in the dying hour. One can be saved after a life of wickedness. One can be saved without baptism or even communion. And more so, one can be assured of heaven after death. For this is our hope. Because he died, speaking of Christ, we too have to die in him. But because he rose, we too will rise. We too, brothers and sisters, will enter eternity, enter paradise. Let me close with this. What took place on Calvary over 2,000 years ago does not give us encouragement to put off repentance until our deathbed. No, brothers and sisters, it doesn't do that. Or to hope that then in our dying hour we might find mercy. No, can't do that either. But though it is certain that true repentance is never too late, it is a certain, on the other hand, that late repentance is not too often. We saw this in the first criminal. It's not true. Just because someone's on their deathbed, that all you have to do is go by their side, grab their hand, try to get them to pray this prayer after you. No, brothers and sisters, as we see here, salvation is of the Lord. Because in all actuality, none can be sure that they shall have time to repent at death, nor the ability to give to them, unless they've been given saving grace. So the second criminal responded not to an offer of salvation by anyone else, but mainly, brothers and sisters, to the message of salvation. The message that I'm sure he heard before, that he formerly rejected, but now even more so by salvation being placarded right there next to him on Calvary's cross. So here's my question to you. When we look to Calvary with the eyes of faith, not on television, not with the little images you might see on pictures, but when we look, brothers and sisters, to the gospel and see our Lord placarded there, do you see him numbered with the transgressors, such as you and I? But more so, do you see him as a source whose purpose it is to bring salvation to only individuals who, like that second criminal, who saw his sin, saw his Savior, and having seen his sin and saw his Savior, he was able to ask for true salvation. Not again, brothers and sisters, to be delivered from his circumstances, meaning presently his situation. Brothers and sisters, seeing his true condition, to be delivered from the condemnation of his sins, the penalty of his sins, and will be able to be identified with Christ for all eternity, not in words, not in deeds, but in the actual presence of our Lord. This he promised to all who look to him by faith. And we know again, this is by grace. Let us pray. Father, again, we bow before you in the beauty of your holiness, thanking you for what you have recorded in your holy writ. And Father, you sent your Son, the true King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to deliver a people who you ordained, to deliver them, Father, not from military oppression, but from the oppression of sin and death. And you did so, Father, for your own good pleasure. And therefore we ask, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that is outside the covenant of faith, that is still under condemnation, Father, that you, by your grace, will move on their hearts, quicken it, let them see your Savior, that they, as a result of that, might cry out, Lord, remember me, when they breathe their last and join you in paradise. This is our prayer. It is in Christ's name whom we pray. Amen.
Amen.